Faith is the most important subject I have never studied. How I could be a Christian for 34 years and a pastor for 26 without ever putting under a microscope the single most important element of spiritual life, I can't explain. I mean, I know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I know that with faith, nothing is impossible. Jesus said that if we have faith, we will receive whatever we ask for in prayer. And we will do the kind of things that he did. In fact, we'll be able to do even greater things than he did. I know that faith is what releases a river of living water inside of me. I know that faith is what makes us righteous in God's eyes, even though we know we're not righteous. Faith is what gives us salvation instead of condemnation, and eternal life instead of death. Years ago, I heard my pastor say that faith enables us to see the invisible, to hear the inaudible, to resist the unmentionable, and touch the intangible, to endure the insurmountable, and accomplish the impossible. It was such a good quote that I made a copy of his notes. But until this past week, I never devoted a chunk of time to studying the word faith in the Bible. Maybe one reason why is because it appears over 600 times. So it's a little daunting to do this. Or maybe it's because I just assumed that I and every other person who has faith knows what it is, whether we can explain it or not. Thomas Aquinas said, "To one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible." My guess is that many of you would probably agree with that statement. If you're on either end of the faith spectrum, if you're a person for whom faith comes easily, or if you're a person who thinks that faith is a bunch of nonsense, then studying it is really kind of pointless. But if you're between those two extremes, like if you're a Christian who secretly wonders whether or not faith is really a solid foundation on which to build your life, or if you are open to faith but you're a critical thinker and you're not willing to abandon reason, then this is a really important topic to study. You need to know exactly what faith is so that you can make a wise decision about whether or not to go all in. For me, understanding faith has become more important over time. Honestly, it was not a rigorous intellectual process that led me to become a follower of Jesus. It was really a paradigm shifting experience. A friend in college told me that I needed Jesus. I disagreed, and so he challenged me to ask God his opinion. And I took that challenge, and I felt relieved when my prayers were met with heavenly silence. It was months after I had concluded that I did not need Jesus when I was lying in bed awake listening to the evening news from the TV down the hall, and all of a sudden I heard a different voice that somehow I knew to be the voice of Jesus. It wasn't audible, but it was clear. It was unignorable. And I heard the words, "Greg, you've been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me." And at that moment in time, I did not decide to do a Bible study on faith. I didn't decide to read the case for Christ. I just said yes. Faith was the most reasonable thing in the world. But since that time, it has become increasingly important to me to know that there's a rational basis for faith in Jesus Christ. Because those that I'm trying to help live forever need that. And frankly, I need it. Because Jesus hasn't always spoken to me as loudly or as clearly as he did on that night 34 years ago. And God has not always answered my prayers as I hoped he would. And I've observed things, and I've experienced things that have tested what I believe. The life of faith has become much more of a challenge than I expected on that night when following Jesus made perfect sense to me. Don't look at me like that. You've struggled too with faith, haven't you? I mean, really, this is not a faith-friendly world that we live in. But for me, understanding faith has actually strengthened it. And so today I just want to share with you some of what I have been learning about what faith is and what it is not to hopefully strengthen your faith. Or if you're, you know, right on the edge of taking your first step of faith, I want to help you to kind of know how to do that. So, what is faith exactly? Here's one definition. It was actually used twice in the movie Miracle on 34th Street. Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. The atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche gave faith an even more smug definition. He said that faith is not wanting to know what is true. Is that right? Is faith incompatible with common sense? Is it willful ignorance? Does it ignore reality? Well, I can understand how some people might think so based on the description of faith that is given to us there in that passage that your Bible is open to in Hebrews 11:1, especially if you happen to have a King James Version, which says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That verse almost seems to suggest that faith is its own evidence. You know, someone might ask, why do you believe in things that you cannot see when what you can see suggests the opposite? How can you be sure that this magical future that you are hoping for will actually happen rather than things just going on as they always have? And if you say, well, I just take it by faith. It's true because I believe it's true. Is that convincing? Maybe to you, but probably not to the person you're talking to. But it's important to know that those words that in the King James Version are translated substance and evidence can also be translated confidence and assurance that is based on substantial evidence. That's why the New International Version says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Those who have Christian faith are confident that the future that God has promised to us will unfold exactly as he said it would. And we are sure that reality transcends the physical world. There's more to life than what we can see or touch. The question is, what is that confident assurance based on? I mean, really, what's more trustworthy than observable and provable facts? Two things. First, God's powerful voice. See, faith is not wishful thinking. It's a decision to trust what God has said. When God himself speaks to you, and you know it's him, his words trump everything you see and everything others say. And track the word faith through the scriptures, and you will see again and again that it's a response to the word of God. Now stick with me on this. I'm going to give you an example of this. The most prominent one that is given in the Bible is that of Abraham, when God told him that he was going to be a father. He was 75 years old, and his wife was 65, and they had no children when the Lord somehow spoke to Abraham and told him to leave his home and to go to a place that he would later reveal to him. And so Abraham just packed up and he headed southwest until he got to what is now called Israel. And there, Genesis 12 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now imagine it. You're 75. Your wife is 65. The logical response is, seriously? You ever heard of menopause? But the scripture says that Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He worshiped God as an act of faith, as a way of saying, I trust you. I believe what you said. Time passed. A lot of time, years. Still no children. God repeated his promise to Abraham in Genesis 13. And again, Abraham built an altar and worshiped God in faith. More years came and went. Finally, God appeared to Abraham in a vision, and this wrinkled old man had a little conversation with the Lord about that promise he had made. He said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. It was kind of a statement meant to be a question, like, is that what you had in mind? Then Genesis 15 says, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, go on to the next slide and show it up here. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can't count them. Then he said to him, God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And the text says that Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4 elaborates. It says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So what was it that made Abraham believe in something that common sense told him not to? It was the powerful voice of God. The Lord appeared to him, made a promise. If you've ever experienced that, no one can persuade you that what you heard was just too illogical or too unscientific to believe. You'll just say, guess you had to be there. That's the way I feel about that night when Jesus told me to follow him. If somebody would have showed up and said, I'm going to give you 100 reasons why it doesn't make sense to be a Christian, I might listen politely, but I would put no stock in what that person said, because I heard God's voice. That wins. Every time doubt creeps into my life, those 16 words that Jesus spoke to me 34 years ago reinforce my faith. Now, you may never have heard the voice of God, but if you're a Christian, I'll bet there have been times when you have read the Bible and felt like God was speaking straight to you. And the reason why you've had that experience is because the very same Spirit of God who inspired the writers of Scripture lives inside of you, and he gives you a powerful internal assurance that this is the Word of God. You're never going to convince a skeptic of it, because it's a spiritual reality, not a scientific one. But it's so real and it is so powerful that you trust what God says to you through Scripture more than you trust anyone or anything else. God's voice is what gives us confidence. But it's not just the power of his voice that assures us that his promises are true. It's also the impeccability of his resume. You see, the God who speaks to us has a track record. It would be foolish to trust in someone who has a history of broken promises, but it would be just as foolish not to trust in someone who has a history of no broken promises. If you look down at verse 11 in Hebrews 11, you will see that what gave Abraham and Sarah confidence in God's promise to give them a son in their old age. It's there in verse 11. It says, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she, or some versions say he, referring to Abraham, but it really doesn't matter whether it was him or her. What matters is what this verse says about God, that he or she considered him faithful who had made the promise. They trusted God because he had always been trustworthy. Their faith was in his faithfulness. It wasn't a faith that ignored the facts. It was a faith in the fact that God had never broken a single promise. Joshua was the leader of the first generation of Jews to occupy the promised land after their wanderings in the wilderness. And when he knew he was about to die, he gathered the people together and he exhorted them to continue to obey God's law after he was gone. And in that farewell address, he said, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. He had seen miracle after miracle. In first, God freeing the Hebrews from slavery. And then in providing for them for 40 years in the desert. And then in driving out the previous occupants of the land that he promised to give his chosen people. See, everything God had said that he would do, he did. And now here we are, 3,300 years later, looking back at a much longer history and seeing, as Joshua did, that God has never broken a promise. We see the history. We know that God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have offspring that could not be counted. And it happened. Isaac was born. Today, around the world, there are 14 million Jews. It happened. God promised to send a Messiah, a suffering servant who would die for the sins of the world and then rise from the dead. How unscientific is that? But it happened. God promised to give us everything that we need as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Has he done that for you? Look in the rearview mirror of your life. Has God failed you? When has God ever said one thing and done another? What's the best predictor of someone's future behavior? Their past behavior. God can be trusted to fulfill the promises he has made to us about our future, preposterous as some of them sound, because he has fulfilled every preposterous promise he made in the past. It's not foolish to have faith in a God like that. It's foolish not to. So, here's my paraphrase of Hebrews 11:1 in the context of Scripture as a whole. Faith is absolute confidence in what God has said about the future based on what he has done in the past. Write that down on your note sheet. Faith is absolute confidence in what God has said about the future based on what he has done in the past. And probably the best definition of faith that I've ever come across is this one by Nay Bailey. Faith is choosing to take God at his word. It's good, isn't it? Easy to remember. Faith is choosing to take God at his word. Now let me just turn that definition inside out and highlight two things that faith is not. First, write this down. Faith isn't mindless. And you might say, well, you've already said that. I have, but I want you to hear Jesus say it. Go left in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, page 748. John chapter 10. In this passage, Jesus is facing a group of people with stones in their hands. They're ready to kill him for claiming to be God. And Jesus says to them in verse 37, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Now, the works that Jesus was talking about were the miracles that he had performed. By this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus had turned water into wine, healed a dying boy from a distance, put a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years back on his feet, fed 5,000 people with 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines, walked on water, and restored the sight of a man born blind. That's actually a small sampling of what Jesus had done up to this point in time, but those are the ones that John mentions. And here, Jesus says essentially, look, I can understand you not believing in me if I had not done things that only God can do. But I have. Your unbelief is illogical. Now flip over to chapter 14. To get there, you're going to have to go past chapter 11. That's the chapter that talks about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the grave for 4 days. In chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples who have witnessed all of these miracles, and yet they're still struggling with doubts. And he says to them in verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Notice that Jesus, again, appeals to evidence. He doesn't tell the disciples to take a blind leap of faith, but to believe in him because of what they have seen him do. Now, go over to chapter 20. We're skipping ahead to a week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's already appeared to 10 disciples at the same time, but the 11th, Thomas, was absent. And when the others told him that they had seen Jesus alive, Thomas said, "I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I get to put my finger in the holes in his body that were put there by the nails. I want to put my hand on that spear wound in his side. Then I'll believe." So in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And it was based on that physical evidence that Thomas said to him in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Then verse 29, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, some people need more evidence than others to exercise faith. There are some, I'm sure there are some sitting in this room right now who, you know, just hear the story of Jesus and have no trouble at all believing it. They don't ask for proof. They don't have to overcome doubt. They just say, "Wow, Jesus did all those miracles and then died for my sins and rose from the dead. That's awesome. I believe it." People like that warm the heart of Jesus. He delights in their simple faith. But there are others, like Thomas, like me, like some of you, who need some convincing. John, the writer of this gospel, understood that. In fact, that's why he wrote the book. Look at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you see this? To people who need hard evidence, Jesus does not say, just take it by faith. He says, fine. Look at those who used to be paralyzed and blind and deaf and leprous and dead. Look at me. I used to be dead. Look at the prophecies I have fulfilled. Look at the martyrs who were killed because they insisted they saw me and touched me after my resurrection. Look at the lives that I have transformed right there where you live in 21st century Maine. Then, go where the evidence takes you. I am so glad that Jesus not only spoke to my heart, but also to my mind. When my faith is tested, when I go months and sometimes years without feeling the presence of God, or I go through trials or watch others suffer in ways that I cannot reconcile with what I believe about God, or when that voice of Jesus that I heard half a lifetime ago begins to fade, I go back to the Gospels and I read those eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did, and it bolsters my faith. Anyone who says that faith is mindless is simply misinformed. Faith is, for those who need it, supported by solid evidence, historical facts that do not change when our emotions or our circumstances do. One other thing that we need to know about faith is that it's not irresistible. Now, I want to be very careful how I say this. Faith is a gift from God. The ability to believe in Jesus Christ and the decision to trust God with our lives and with our future originates with Him. He enables us to do it. We cannot manufacture faith on our own. But we do have a free will. We can resist His grace. Look at these passages from the book of Acts. Chapter 14, verse 2, and chapter 19, verse 9, both talk about those who heard the message of Christ, but in their obstinance refused to believe. Chapter 28, verse 24, says that some were convinced by what the Apostle Paul said about Christ, but others would not believe. Notice, it doesn't say they could not believe. It says they would not believe. You and I have a choice. The offer of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ is offered to everybody. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus wants everybody to be saved. He did not create some people who are wired for faith and others who are wired for reason or science. No, He made it possible for people of every wiring to choose faith. I don't care what your IQ is. If you want to find God, if you seek Him with all your heart, He will give your mind what it needs to believe. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century French philosopher, said, "In faith there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't." So let's say you want to believe. Where does faith start? What do you have to believe in order to receive the gift of eternal life? Could there be a more important question than that? That's a big one. What do you have to believe? The simplest answer I know to that is that you have to believe whatever God has revealed to you about Jesus Christ. And this may not come all at once, But based on various New Testament passages, I can tell you that eventually faith in Jesus will involve at least three things. First, it will involve believing in who he is. In who he is. John told us that he wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So Christians are those who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was sent from our Creator, God the Father, from heaven to this earth, and that he was the Messiah. He was the King who will rule over everybody and everything forever. Another way to say it, more simply, is Jesus is Lord. People of faith believe that. They don't look at Jesus in the Gospels and go, now, who was this? It's hard work to try to figure this out. There's all kinds of different perspectives. I mean, who was this man? And because Jesus told us who he was. Faith says, I believe you. You said that you were the Christ, the Messiah. You said that you were the Son of God. I believe that. And then second, faith in Jesus involves believing in what he taught. That's important. Jesus was a teacher. If you say you believe in him, then logically that means that you believe that what he taught was true. And that would include everything that Jesus taught on every subject, even science. Now, I do not believe that faith and science are incompatible, but I do believe that sometimes scientists get it wrong. And the reason I believe that is not because I think I'm smarter than they are, it's because I think Jesus is smarter than they are. I mean, if I'm forced to choose between the teaching of a mere human and the word of someone who proved to be God, I'm going to go with God. If you're wondering, what do I have to stop believing in order to be a Christian? I would say nothing except that which contradicts the teaching of Jesus. And I should also add that if we believe that what Jesus taught was true, it follows logically that we are going to live according to those teachings. In John 8, Jesus said to a group of professing Christians, these are people who said, oh, I believe in you. And Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Just saying you believe in me, those people are a dime a dozen. I'm telling you how to live. If you believe in me, you'll live that way. So for me to say that I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that thing that he said, or I'm not really comfortable with this piece of what he said, so I'm going to believe everything else about Jesus, but not that. That's actually hypocritical, isn't it? There are moral implications to faith. It's not that obedience is what makes us Christians. Faith makes us Christians, but obedience authenticates our faith. And then third, faith in Jesus includes believing in what he did. In what he did. Who he was, what he taught, what he did. The label that we typically put on what Jesus did to make it possible for us to live forever is the gospel. It's a word that means good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And then he unpacked the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that little phrase, according to the scriptures, means that he did so in fulfillment of the prophecies that were made about him in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. We were told hundreds of years before Christ came what would happen, and that's what happened. And Paul goes on to say that this is also part of the gospel, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Again, it was predicted. Hundreds of years before, he's going to die and come back to life. That's what Jesus did for us. He died on a cross for our sins as our substitute. And then about 39 hours later, he came back to life, just as he predicted he would. To be a person of faith means to believe that that is true. Romans 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? From death. From judgment. From hell. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus taught. So, faith in Jesus. Faith in who he was and is. Faith in what he taught. Faith in what he did is what it takes to receive from God the free gift of eternal life. If you have never before believed in him, maybe because common sense told you not to, right now, maybe your heart and your mind are telling you that Jesus is Lord. And if you want to respond in faith, I want to help you to do that. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And if there's never been a point in time when you have stepped across that line and you have said, I trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior and Lord, just tell him that. He knows your heart. He hears words that come from your soul that you don't even speak with your lips. Tell him, I believe in you. Who you are, what you taught, what you did. And at the point that you make that sincere decision, you become a child of God. Your sins are wiped away. Your future in heaven is secured. Thank you so much, Lord, that you know us, what we need, and that you do not ask the impossible of us, but that you give us the information that we need to entrust ourselves to you. Thank you that you have always proven to be trustworthy, and that we can leave this morning and go through this week with great joy because we know, based on your track record, that everything you have said about our future is actually going to happen. Help us to continue to trust you until it becomes a reality. In Jesus' name, amen.